Good morning, ARPC at Bishan. Now, I was at the BBGB enrollment ceremony two Saturdays ago. I was there to exhort the boys and the girls and also to host a member of parliament who graced the occasion as the guest of honor that day. Now, the guest of honor gave the opening speech and he encouraged the boys and the girls to make a difference, even in a small way. And he told them of a story of a little bird who tried to put out a forest fire. In that story, while all the animals were fleeing the forest, this bird soaked its feathers in water and flapped them furiously from the sky to try to douse the fire. Although the bird may not have done much, the bird's action moved other animals to come back and to help put out the fire instead of just fleeing the forest fire. Each, in a small way, they can. It was a story of doing, of contributing what one can, even in a small way, to help the community. And so we sat together that evening for dinner, and somebody thanked the guest of honor for the beautiful story that he told, which he said had captivated the audience's attention. And by the way, nobody thanked the pastor for his exhortation. The MP responded, and he said, "Well, after many years of addressing the people," he said, "I have learned that people do not like to listen to government policies. They do not understand policies, but they understand a story, and they will listen to a story." That is the power and purpose of stories, my friends. That is why our parents would not just tell us when we were small, "Don't play with matches, don't cross the street." Instead, they would tell us a story of what happened to the girl who played with matches and what happened to the boy who dashed across the street. Because people do not like to listen to policies, "Don't do this, don't do that," but they would all listen to stories and understand the policies through the story. So this weekend, we begin a series of studies from 2 Kings. And just a quick overview, 2 Kings, which is part of 1 Kings, is a collection of stories, narratives, that tell us the history of the different kings, beginning from King Solomon, and how the monarchy in Israel declined and failed, ending in the expulsion of God's people from the land. 2 Kings is a collection of stories that evaluated the lives of the different kings, how they fared in obedience to God's covenant with the nation. Did the kings adhere to God's policies of obeying the Lord? Did the kings carry out justice? Did they rid the land of idols? So when you read 1 and 2 Kings, you may observe that the author uses a formula, and first slide comes up, in telling the story of the different kings. Usually it would start with the time the king began his reign in Israel and Judah in relation to another king. Then it will proceed to where he reigned and in what capital, and if it's a Judean king, his mother is always mentioned. I do not know why. I have yet to find out. There's mention also of the king's religious policy. And you will notice that the northern kings followed the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, while the southern kings were described to either obey or disobey the Lord, and whether or not they remove the high places of worship. And then there's a reference, if you wish to find out more about the king, a reference, more information about the king, and then information about the king's death and who succeeded the king. You may now close the slide. Some kings get a lot of coverage in the books than others. And when they do, so do God's prophets. Prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who were sent to warn and judge the kings for not keeping the Lord's decrees, for dismissing God's policies. And what was God's policy? It's very simple. It's to obey the Lord, to love Him, and not to forsake Him and run after the idols of the land. Why? Because if they do so, curses will fall in the land. And that is the policy, that is the covenant that the Lord made with his people in its simplest terms. And because stories aid us in understanding the policies better, here is a story on what happens when the Lord is sidelined. What happens when one two times the Lord? So 1 Kings, beginning from 1 Kings chapter 22, 51 to 53. And 2 Kings chapter 1, 1 to 2. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Do you see that formula? And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And what was his religious policy? He served and worshipped Baal, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel, and now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. And so the story tells us that a crisis occurred in the palace of Ahaziah. I don't know, maybe he was doing parkour and fell from the second floor. Whatever he was doing, it was a bad fall that could now be fatal. And in his time of crisis, what did the king of Israel do? Well, lying on his bed, King Ahaziah sent messengers immediately for a trip to Ekron, Philistia, in order to ask for a message from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Okay, maybe not a message, but just a simple yes or no answer to his question. And what was his question? Will I recover from this fall? But around the same time, the king was seeking a message from his idol. The angel of the Lord brought a message to the prophet Elijah. Verse 3 in your Bibles. Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them. And let's get you to read that message, all right? What was the question? Next slide. So Elijah met the messengers while en route to Ekron and gave the message. Now the king's servants did not have to proceed with their trip to Ekron, which is about, scholars tell us, 70 kilometers away. I'd like to think that the messengers went back with a mixed sense of urgency, excitement, and perhaps fear, bringing with them a message coming from a mysterious stranger. Mysterious that this man knew what had happened to the king. And so there's no longer a need to go all the way to Ekron, the messengers decided, for the message they received seemed to be more superior than what could have been just a yes or a no or a silence from Baal-zebub had they gone to Ekron. We read Ahaziah was surprised when the messengers came back. But boy, was he really in for a surprise. Why have you come back? The king asked. And the messenger replied, slide comes up. A man came to meet us, they replied. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell them, read it out. Why did the Lord send such a message of morbidity and mortality to the king? Well, it's because the Lord hates two-timers. When God's king spurns the Lord's love, guess what? The Lord is not going to keep mum about it. The Lord will send his prophet with a message of doom and gloom. Is the Lord incomunicado? Is the help and shield of Israel nowhere to be found, that one must consult an idol? Because the king sidelines the Lord and ran after Baal-zebub, the idol, God is sending him his judgment. And from the message of morbidity and mortality, we should learn this, my friends, that God abhors idols. God detests idols. And why so? Because the Lord is a jealous God. And he had already told his people, I am the Lord your God. And you find this in Exodus, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So the Lord, brothers and sisters, is a jealous God. Now, we like to think that jealous is so negative an attribute. How can jealousy be described of God? Well, friends, not only is it found here in Exodus 20, in other instances as well. Exodus 34 tells us, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, see, his name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So how could God be jealous? Well, the answer is because he owns the monopoly of being God. He's got the market cornered, in other words. And God will not accept any mergers. He would not buy another deity as if it were a grab and Uber deal. No, God is not going to accept any mergers. He is the only one and true God. And so he has the right to be jealous when his people turn away from him and run to other man-made gods. He has the right to be jealous when his people two-time him, enjoying God-given benefits while at the same time worshiping other gods. In fact, the Bible would always use a marriage metaphor to describe the covenant between God and his people, God and man. God is a jealous husband who has every right to be angry at his people, the bride he took for himself, when his people choose to spread their legs and commit harlotry with other gods. You read that from Ezekiel chapter 16. That is the kind of language used to describe God's jealousy and God's anger when his bride cheats on him and commits adultery, lusting after other gods, and prostrating before other gods. Why does the Lord abhor idols? Well, secondly, it's because he has no counterpart. He is the one and true God. Idols are but silver and gold made by hands of men. We've already read that. With mouths that cannot speak, with eyes they cannot see, ears that cannot hear, noses, hands, feet, but can't use them at all. And God hates idolatry because those who make them will be like them. They who trust in idols will be like them. That's how we derive the word idolize, from the word idol. You see, if you idolize a celebrity, you will be like the celebrity. You copy her hairstyle. You buy the products the celebrity endorses. You embrace her values. You become like your idol. Why does the Lord detest idols? Well, it's really because he loves you. He loves you. And he wants you not to conform to the likeness of the idols, but to conform instead to the likeness of God's Son, Jesus. God doesn't want Israel to sacrifice their children. God doesn't want them to cut themselves until blood flows out. God doesn't want them to commit sexual immorality with one another. That is why the Lord abhors idols. And so he sends a message, a death threat to the king. Is God nowhere to be found that you had to outsource help, outsource consultation? And the message is, therefore, you won't ever leave your bed, but die on it. You know, death threats coming from God can sometimes be good for the soul. After all, when we face death, the threat does something to us, doesn't it? One author writes, death is a stalker. A stalker that pursues us, a vague presence. And once we see death, our fears are concentrated on death alone. That in the shadow of death, suddenly you do not care so much about your reputation. In the shadow of death, suddenly you do not care so much about how much you have in your bank account. When you and I face death, suddenly an en bloc loses its appeal. When you and I face death, you couldn't care less whether the washing machine has 1 year or 3 years warranty. Death does something to us. That is the power of a death threat. If only the Lord's death threat moves Ahaziah the king to repentance. If only the foolish king would wise up to the Lord's message. But when the messengers came back, bringing a message from the Lord and not from the idol Baal, the king did not take it well. We can only but guess if the messengers were executed for bringing, I call it bringing Pepsi instead of Coke. But maybe not, because they provided information on Elijah. Description gave him away, leather belt and a hairy garment. And they also provided information of his whereabouts, where to find the prophet. The king said, from the description, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah the Tishbite. See, the king knows the prophet Elijah. After all, Elijah was the mortal enemy of his father, King Ahab. Remember that? Elijah brought trouble upon Israel. At least, those were the words of King Ahab. He held up the rain for 3 years, resulting in drought. Elijah was responsible for the slaughter of the Baal and the Asherah prophets, 950 of them in total. The king surely knows the prophet Elijah, but the king did not wise up from the message that he had received. Ahaziah did not send messengers back to Elijah. What he did was that he scrambled a unit of 51 armed men to see Elijah. And that is not to bring an invitation to join the palace banquet. See, when a group of 50 armed men comes knocking on your door and commands you to follow them, you better hope it's just an April Fool's joke. The captain comes to the bottom of the hill and shouted towards the top where Elijah sat. Slide. And he says, "Man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah answered, slide. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Now back home, there was no time for a hero's funeral, no dirges to be played. The king sent another 50 men with their captain. The captain said to Elijah again, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once, now." Now, one must not commend the bravery of the captains and the soldiers here. Instead, one must actually see the disdain and lack of reverence for the prophet. You see, take note that the commander's attitude towards the prophet is actually a reflection of the king, the king's attitude. What the king says, the army says. What the king loves, the people love. What the king despises, they despise. And you shall see this disdain for God's prophet in the following chapter, in chapter 2, when a group of youngsters would call Elisha names. Hey, Baldy! That's what they did. That's what they shouted, reflecting not their youthfulness, youthful foolishness or playfulness, but reflecting the nation's desertion of God. It was a reflection of their parents' attitude towards God's prophet, which reflected the king's attitude as well. Elijah replied. Slide comes up, and then you read. If then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. See, that's the beauty of this story. There's repetition. Because repetition brings home an emphasis. That is why you and I remember the story of the three little pigs. Little pig, let me in. The pig replies, not on my chinny chin chin. And this story is designed for children to remember, so that when parents tell the story to the children, they will remember how foolish it will be to run after idols and sideline God. And how foolish of the captains and the men to treat the prophet with disrespect. Were they quick to forget of the fire from heaven that Elijah brought down years ago during the God contest? Years back, King Ahab and the people, they were two-timing God. They couldn't decide between Baal and the Lord as to who is God. And so Elijah called for a challenge. Fire. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And so you would read from 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophets of Baal, they dance. They called upon their God from morning till noontime. They shouted, they danced, they cut themselves, but there was no answer from their God. Why? Remember, idols have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. That's an idol. And then Elijah would pour water on the sacrifice and made sure that the wood was soaking wet. And then he prayed, 1 Kings chapter 18. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, Ralph Davis comments on this and he says, what do you do when fire is ignored? What do? You send fire again. That's what happened. And toast the men who ignored the evidence that the Lord, he is God. That's what God does when he is ignored, when people two-time him. He's not going to sit idly. He will bring about judgment. Still, Ahaziah hardened his heart and sent the third group of soldiers. However, this time the captain went in with fear and regard for the prophet, the man of God. We read, he fell on his knees before Elijah and he says, man of God, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. Showing us that he has heard how the fire from God roasted his army buddies alive. No one could have missed that. It was probably trending on their YouTube channels in those days. Have respect for my life, he cries out. And so the angel of the Lord instructed Elijah to follow the captain and not be afraid of him. Elijah finally appears before the king. And what does he tell him? There's no change of message. There's no updated version. Slide comes up, and you will read this for me. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord as delivered by the prophet Elijah. When God's king sidelines the Lord, this is what happens. God will not tolerate idolatry. God will not keep mum about it. He will swiftly send his judgment. If his people do not repent from cheating against God, he will judge them, because that had always been the policy, the covenant between God and his people. And this policy is reiterated through a story for God's people so that we will have no excuse not to recall what happens to the one who spurns God's love, to the one who ignores God's threat. For when one brings a message of judgment, he shows, in the words of Ralph Davis again, that the Lord is not tolerant, he is not reassuring, he is not nice when it comes to idolatry, but he is furious, holy, and loving. He desires that his children abandon their idols and turn back to God. And so what is an idol, friends? Simple definition, an idol is something that competes for our love for God. It is something that may not tell you that God cannot be trusted, but it may tell you God can be trusted sometimes. It may tell you that God can also be trusted, because the idol will always entice you to trust it more than God. And Ahaziah has a fall, and such a fall provides an opportunity to test one's faith. Why do I say that? Because a fall is a crisis in our lives. It presents both a danger, but also an opportunity. Our lives, our security is threatened. It is endangered. But here now is an opportunity. Who does one run to? Will one embrace God and trust him? Or will one run to idols and cast God aside? Now, you may say, am I reading too much from Ahaziah's fall? Well, not if you are 80 years old and you broke your hip from a fall. Not if you've suffered a whiplash from an accident. Not if the doctor tells you that the biopsy results do not look good. Those are crisis moments, my friends. And they are opportunities to test your faith. Will you run to God, who is sovereign over all things? Will you seek him first, because he is the God who is never asleep? He is the God who is never absent. He is the God who is never incommunicado. I pray that you and I will seek him always. Now, what else does this passage tell us today, brothers and sisters? Well, let me say something about prophets. See, the prophets of old have always been known as the grumpy old men. Because, you know, whenever they speak their message, oftentimes, they're not appealing. They're always unappealing. Their message is always distasteful to the hearer. Well, of course it's unappealing. For the prophet's role is always to bring a message from the Lord that calls them to repentance. It's a message that points out their sin and calls them to turn away from their sin. Turn away from their sinful ways and obey the Lord. Now, friends, today we do have prophets. But let me explain that. They are unlike prophets of the Old Testament, but they are prophets who bring you reiterative prophecy. Prophecy in the form of God's word revealed to us. And who are these prophets? They're your pastors. They are your shepherds. They are your DG leaders. They are your teachers. And their calling is to always call you to submit to God's word. Now, as a pastor, do you think it is easy to rebuke? Do you think it is easy to confront you when you fall into sin? You think it's easy to give you advice from God's word? If I may speak on behalf of my fellow pastors, I must say that oftentimes than not, it is frightening. It's frightening. Pastor Chris used to say, you gotta have a soft heart in ministry, but at the same time, you gotta have a thick face. Soft heart, willing to always forgive, but you gotta have a thick face, willing to chastise and rebuke. And I must tell you that the fear of man is almost always a constant temptation that we face. So when I correct you of your pride, will you still smile at me when I see you? When I stop you on your track to adultery, will you still have lunch with me? When I chastise you for dishonoring your parents, will you block me out from WhatsApp? Will you still vote for me when my election is up? And I believe it's going to be next year or 2 years from now. When I present you my interpretation of a passage, will you prayerfully consider it and refrain from saying, I disagree with you? Whenever I fail to greet you on your birthday or Christmas or Easter or say hello to you in church, will you just let that pass? I pray that you do, and help make our calling delightful. The calling of constantly reminding one another to flee idolatry and put our faith and trust solely in God and God alone, so that we all experience the joy of seeing God's people grow in godliness and love and obedience to his word. Let us pray.